in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about how to have joy in spite of your circumstances. You'll remember that he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, and yet he found reasons to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 1 was about having joy despite circumstances. Chapter 2 is going to be about how to have joy in spite of people. How many of you find it more difficult to have joy in spite of circumstances or people? Which is worse, people or circumstances? How many say people? People are worse? How many say circumstances? Circumstances? Oh, people, the overwhelming majority. Well, then we'll want to pay close attention to Philippians and the second chapter. I have to say, I'd probably find myself in that category as well. Well, as you know, here in the Epistle to the Philippians, two ladies by the name of Euodias and Syntyche were having a quarrel, and it would appear that the church was divided down the middle, with some siding with Euodias and some with Syntyche. And here in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul attempts to restore the unity that they should have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ or comfort of love or fellowship of the Spirit, he doesn't doubt that those things exist. He's using the word if as a challenge, as when a mother might say to her son, if you're 16 years old, then act like it. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying, if there is consolation in Christ, if there is comfort of love, and if there is fellowship of the Spirit, then you should be like-minded. If God gives you those things, then you should have those things for each other. But before we continue, let's ask, what is consolation exactly? That's the first thing that Paul mentions. Well, I looked it up in the dictionary, and it means comfort, but it means a specific kind of comfort. It means the alleviation of misery, that kind of comfort. It's often used when someone is bereaved. They've lost a loved one. Someone has died, and they need to be consoled. And I think that's probably the meaning here, because you see, friends, the people in Philippi were being persecuted. Let's back up to the last two verses of chapter 1 for a moment and read where Paul said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me when I was there in Philippi, and now you hear to be in me. And as we talked about at that time, when the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, what kind of conflict did he have? The Roman magistrates arrested him and put him in jail for, quote unquote, disturbing the peace. That's the kind of conflict they saw in him when he was there, and now they hear that kind of conflict is going on in his life because he's again a prisoner of Rome. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, if the Philippians, according to verse 30, were having the same conflict, that means that they were being persecuted also by the Roman government. Most of you know that when Rome burned, Nero blamed who? Anybody? We blame the Christians. And does anybody know what year Rome burned? You didn't know that we were going to have a history lesson quiz today. It was the year A.D. 64. And what a coincidence. Look to the top of your page. And if you have a Bible, it's with dates on it. It's not an inspired thing, but the man who gave those dates was pretty good at it. And he puts it at A.D. 64 that this epistle was written. And so, dear friends, they were receiving persecution at this time. They didn't live in Rome, where the persecution was the hottest, but they lived in Philippi. And what did we learn about Philippi from Acts 16? It's a Roman colony. And so Roman fervor would run high in Philippi. And my guess is they were getting more than their share of persecution because of this. Did you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Raise your hand if you did. I've read some of it, and I got to tell you, I wouldn't, you know, even if you don't read the whole thing, read the first 20 or 30 pages, and you will be astounded at the ingenuity of wicked men and their ability to come up with different ways to kill Christians. And, you know, we've all heard of being thrown to the lions, and he used them as human torches. Nero did to light his dinner parties. Take the time and read some of that book, and it'll just boggle your mind. So some of the Philippians were needing consolation. Some of their loved ones had not just died, but been brutally executed. Where are they going to turn for this consolation? It has to be to each other. Now, mature believers among them, they would be able to find consolation in the Word of God. But, you know, younger believers can't always do that. And so, mature believers, they must do what this verse says. If there's any consolation in Christ, if the mature believer finds any consolation as he reads his Bible, well, he's got to share it with others and fulfill Paul's joy. Now, when it says if there's any comfort of love, do you ever wonder whose love he's talking about? I submit to you, he's talking about the love of God the Father, and I'll tell you why. If you look at the rest of the verse, he talks about the consolation in who? In Christ. Then he talks about the fellowship in who? Or fellowship of the Spirit. Well, you know, there's only one member of the Godhead left. That would be God the Father. And so Paul is saying it is God the Father that comforts us. And how many of you remember our study of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul in the first chapter tells you why God comforts you? It is not to make you comfortable. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us what? Comforters! Give you a little homework. Read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforts us in all our tribulations, it says, so that we might comfort others who are in similar tribulation. And I submit to you this also. People can actually find more comfort in your love than in God's love many times. And I'll tell you why I think that. A lot of times people think, well, God has to love me because of what Christ did at Calvary. He has to love me. But you know what? People don't. And when they do, oh man, it means an awful lot to a lot of people. Remember last week, was it? Or the week before, I encouraged you to maybe take the church directory and write to some of those folks or get in touch with some of those folks that aren't with us anymore. And that's important because, you know, they think to themselves, well, of course the pastor misses us. He wants his church to be full. But when you get in touch with somebody like that, oh man, just lights them up. It just lights them up. All right, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of God's love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, is there fellowship of the Spirit? Yes, there is. Wasn't much fellowship in the city of Philippi, at least the way I read it, but there was in the Spirit. What kind of fellowship? The fellowship by which the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And you know what? That's a fellowship that cannot be broken. That image that God has used for the church, which is the body of Christ, it's such a great one because this hand and this hand cannot be cut off from one another. The only way to break their fellowship is cut one of them off, right? How many of you have heard of the phantom limb syndrome? Yeah, ghost limb syndrome, they call it. That's when someone who has an amputation, maybe an arm, or maybe a leg, they still feel the arm and the leg. I read a testimony this past week of a guy who had his leg removed. And he said the first thing he did when he came out of surgery was reach down to see if it had really been taken. Because it felt like it was still there. And when people used to talk about that, some of them were afraid to talk about it because they thought that people would think they were crazy. But it is, and then they were told, well, that'll go away after a while. It never goes away. It never goes away. Because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's just something in your brain that says it's still there. And you know what? The fellowship has been broken between us and Penny's father, Bernie Mack, one of the founders of our church, Thornton's mom, Electra Harrison. But I still feel them. Others have had to move away. John's parents, Dave and Connie Gunn, had to move away. And Ken and Laverne, I still feel the loss of those people. What a wonderful, wonderful image God has picked to portray how you and I have fellowship in the Spirit, because the Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. Of course, when we talk about that, it's always easy to love the people who moved away. You know, do you ever notice that? Because they're not here to bug us. You're all here, and we have to put up with your idiosyncrasies and all those little things that those darling things that make you uniquely you. You know, it's easy to love people who are gone to be with the Lord. It's easy to love people who are gone. It's a lot harder to give one another the fellowship of the Spirit. But that's what God asks us to do. Now he says, if there's any bowels and mercies. And that's a peculiar phrase. And you know what? I did some digging on it. And I'm not sure I can explain it well. So let me just show you the verses. Put a marker here. Look with me at Genesis 15. Genesis 15, what are bowels and mercies? We use the word bowels for our intestines. And the Bible uses that use too. You'll remember Judas hung himself probably from a cliff so everyone could see him. And either the limb that he hung himself from broke or the rope broke, and it says he fell headlong and all his bowels gushed out, his intestines, all his innards, as we say. Well, here in Genesis 15, we have the first reference to the word bowels. And as you know, the law of first reference means there's going to be a real special significance to the word bowels. Look at Genesis 15, where God has promised Abraham a son. But after many years, no son has appeared. So in Genesis 15, verse 3, look what Abraham says to God about this. Genesis 15, 3 says, and Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, like you promised. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And you know what's going on here. God promised Abraham a son. No son appears. So Abraham grabs his head servant, Eliezer, brings him before the Lord and says, here, is this the seed that's going to fulfill your promise? And what does God say? He says, no, one that came forth out of your own bowels. That's the one that's going to be your heirs. So now, I'm not exactly sure what to say about that. I guess God is trying to say the word bowels has the idea of having to do with your gene pool, as it were. Look with me at the next reference to bowels in Genesis 25. The second reference, kind of like the first, Genesis 25. Sometimes people are disappointed when we don't look at these verses, so we'll, especially when I don't know what to conclude from them, I'll just share the verses with you and let God speak to you. Genesis 25, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, has conceived. And boy, there's a struggle going on in her womb like nobody's business. And she doesn't know what it's all about. She probably doesn't even know she has twins yet. So in Genesis 25, in verse 25:22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And when she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be," look at that, "separated from thy bowels." Once again, the word bowels associated with the gene pool, your gene, your genetic nature, who you are, who makes up your identity, or what makes up your identity. One more in Genesis 43, this is where you kind of see the usage of it. God puts the first two references together in Genesis 43, and we don't need to worry the context here. It's Joseph talking about his youngest brother Benjamin. Genesis 43 and verse 30. Genesis 43 and verse 30. It says, "Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there." Joseph yearned on his brother with a family longing. Do you get the idea that the bowels in the Bible have to do with your family and who you are in your family? Do you think maybe that's what Paul is trying to say in Philippians chapter 2, that you and I are family? And we ought to have this yearning. We ought to have this longing for one another. And it ought to cause us, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, to have bowels and mercies on one another. And you know the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is when God gives you what you do not deserve. And mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve. You do deserve the lake of fire, but God in His mercy has not given you that. You don't deserve a place in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. But by His grace, He gives you what you don't deserve. The first reference, actually the first two references to the word mercy in the Bible have to do with Lot and how God had mercy on him and didn't allow him to perish when he rained fire and brimstone down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And let me tell you, friends, if you know anything about the story of Lot, he deserved that judgment. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He said, "I got more in common with these Sodomites than I do with the people of God." But God had mercy on him, not giving him, what he deserved. Now maybe you're thinking, "Well, I don't know if I want to have bowels and mercies on some of these people that I know in the body of Christ. They don't deserve it." But that's what we're talking about, isn't it? If they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 2 of Philippians 2 and says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Paul says if you can be like-minded with God in these areas, that's the way He treats you. Now you should treat other people that way. If you can be like-minded with God in these areas, He says, it will fulfill my joy. Now here, notice what Paul is not asking. He's not asking that they be like-minded with him. You know, a lot of parents look to their children that way. I want them to grow up to be just like me. Yeah, that's all the world needs is more people like me and you. And by the way, that just sets you up for disappointment because they're individuals. And they end up being their own selves. It ought to be the burden of our hearts as parents that our children grow up to be like Christ. Like-minded with him. More than like-minded with than with us. And you know what? When Paul says this will fulfill my joy, doesn't that mean if they're not like-minded, then it'll rob Paul of his joy? Now you think about that for a minute. You think about all the things that we looked at in chapter 1 that Paul endured that didn't rob him of his joy. He was imprisoned. He says, that doesn't take away my joy. Because he could see how that fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Then he saw people preaching Christ in verse 15 of chapter 1 of envy and strife. Even that didn't rob him of his joy because, after all, Christ was still being preached. Even dying. In verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even dying, he says, wouldn't rob me of my joy. Only one thing will rob me of my joy, and that's if you guys are not like-minded. And why would that be? Because that's the only thing that he could see no spiritual good could come of it. Spiritual good could come of all the circumstances. Circumstances that rob the average person of joy. He's going to rob my joy because spiritual good's coming from it. But if you guys aren't like-minded with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he says, that will rob me of my joy. And this had to weigh really heavy on their hearts, and I'll tell you why. Because it was Paul who was asking them to do this. Paul, who was a guy who was living for their joy. Back up to chapter 1 in verse 23, where Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and what? Joy. Paul says, I'm living for your joy. Can't you live for mine? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's not a real good motive. They should want to live for God's joy. Well, let me put it to you this way. Oftentimes, children find it an easier thing to grasp to try to please their parents than to try to please God. And you know why that is. They can't see God. Well, here, I think we see kind of the same thing. The Philippians were quarreling, and they were acting like children when they were quarreling. So Paul says, I'm going to treat you like a child. I want you to try and learn to live for my joy. You can see my joy. And I want you to be like-minded. Now, one more thing about that business of being like-minded. Let me make it clear what he's not asking them. He's not asking them to think like him. He's not even asking Euodias to think like Syntyche. And he's not asking Syntyche to think like Euodias. He's asking both of them to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. They were probably saying, oh, you know, if Christ were here, he'd settle this dispute. I got news for you. No, he wouldn't. Let me give you a little homework. Write down Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, a man came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said to him, Lord, talk to my brother and get him to divide the inheritance with me. What did the Lord say? Do you remember? Well, you'll find out later when you look it up. The Lord said, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, he could have settled the issue. I love what Matthew Henry said about that passage. He said, you know, He could have done the job of a lawyer or a judge just as well as he did the job of a physician. Was he a good physician? Yeah. Could he have been a good lawyer or a judge? Could have settled that dispute right there, but he refused to take sides. He said, I'm not going to do it. And the Philippians needed to learn this. If the Lord himself were there, he wouldn't side with one or the other. He'd say, you need to start thinking like me. Remember when John the Baptist said, my joy is fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ increases and I decrease. Oh man, I'll tell you what. That'll fulfill my joy and that'll fulfill God's joy too if you learn to think the same way about yourself. If these two ladies and everybody who were divided with them would start thinking, Christ must increase, we must decrease, it'll settle the problems. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Having the same love as the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Father, who puts up with us in spite of how we disappoint Him over and over again. Being of one accord. The word means agreement or harmony. I know nothing about music. The note goes up, I raise my voice a little. The note goes down, I lower my voice a little bit. But they tell me that a chord is when two or three or more notes are hit at the same time and they join together to make a pleasant sound. That's a chord, isn't it? That's what God wants out of us. Each one of us notes. And I didn't say nuts, I said notes. Each one of us is a different note, but we can blend together and be in a chord. One chord. The Italian word for chord is a chord. Now, let me give you a little bit of a quiz. Can you tell me the very first people in all the Bible who were of one accord? Well, it's not who you'd think. Put a marker here and look with me at Joshua chapter 9. We always think of Pentecost, and the joke they always say, what kind of car did the apostles drive? Anyone? It was an Accord. It was a Honda. They were all together in one accord, it says in Acts chapter 2, right? But those aren't the first people who are of one accord in the Bible. Joshua chapter 9. Right after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Joshua 9:1, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, you know, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all those otherites, when they heard this news, verse 2, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. What's those next words? With one accord. Oh man, here's a bunch of nations. You could tell from how different they're from all over the place. And you know people from all over the place are very different. But they all got together with one accord to fight against God. And you know there's other examples like that in the Bible that I could show you. Remember when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7? It says the Jews stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. You think those Jews were united over other things? Some of them were Pharisees. Some of them were Sadducees. Some of them were Herodians. They were divided about everything else. But they got together with one accord to fight against God. Acts chapter 18, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Acts chapter 19, they rushed with one accord into the theater to yell, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Some of them were silversmiths. Some of them were exorcists. Some of them were magicians that practiced the curious arts. All different people, but all got together with one accord to fight against God. All of them put their differences aside to fight against God. Can't we do the same? To serve God? You know, there is really only one time in the Bible Well, it says they were all of one accord, and it is at Pentecost, when they were controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. There's lots of times in the Bible where we're told, be of one accord. Several times we're told, be of one accord. Philippians is one of them. Go back there in Philippians chapter 2. But there's only one time in the Bible when God's people are all of one accord, and it's when the Spirit controlled them. But there's three or four places where God's enemies were of one accord. Isn't that amazing? Then it says in verse 2, being of one accord, being of one mind. That's a phrase that my Bible program on my computer says God uses in His Word 7 times. And it's always, again, to exhort us, be of one mind. And there's only one example in all the Word of God of somebody who was of one mind, and I won't make you turn to it. Right down Revelation 17, where it talks about the 10 kings who with one mind give their power and strength to the beast. It's the only place in all the Word of God anybody was actually of one mind. And it was to oppose God. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife. You know what strife is? It's amazing what you learn when you just look things up in the dictionary. Strife is contention, but a particular kind of contention. Strife is contention for superiority. That's why in Luke 22 it says there was a strife among the apostles about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you know the saddest part about that? The Lord had just told them, you know, I'm going to have to die. And then the very next verse it says that there was a strife among them who would be the greatest. Here their master, their Lord was saying, I'm going to have to die. And they're over there, hey, will I be the greatest in the kingdom or will you? And if these are the guys who hung around with the Lord for 3 years, need this kind of exhortation, let nothing be done through strife, think maybe we do? I think maybe we do. When he says, let nothing be done through strife, what was being done through strife? Well, back up to chapter 1 and verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and what? And strife! If strife is contention for superiority, obviously these were preachers preaching out to try and prove who was the greatest preacher. Man, imagine that. Then wonder to yourself, what might Yodius and Syntyche been striving over? Maybe they were both soloists in the church. Who's the best soloist? Oh, you say no one would ever have strife over the music program. Well, they tell me in some churches that it's the battleground of the church. Who gets to sing in the choir? Who gets to sing a solo? Maybe they were Sunday school teachers. Who's the best at teaching the kids? Who gives the best illustrations? Who has the best graphics? Surely people don't fight about things like that. Well, don't kid yourself. Paul says, they're preaching Christ of envy and strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Years ago in the Wall Street Journal, I love this story. There was a story, you know, they report on all kinds of industry, even Hollywood. There was a story in the Wall Street Journal years ago about Hollywood and how they put out a movie that had 2 big stars in it. And both of them wanted top billing, you know, get their name up there on top. And they couldn't settle it. So the industry, what do they call it? The company, the company that put out the movie, the studio, I got it right here in my notes. The studio agreed to make 2 separate sets of advertisements, one giving 1 star top billing and the other giving the other star top billing, and they agreed to run them an equal amount of time. Oh, man. God help us to ever ever have egos like that, that need to be stroked like that. You know what the word vain means, don't you? Empty! Empty glory! That's the only kind of glory man has. Vain glory. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. There's a great example among the apostles of lowliness. Matthew. What was Matthew's occupation, do you know? Before he was an apostle, he was a tax collector, one of the hated publicans. And do you know the only guy in the Bible who tells you that? Is Matthew. If Matthew didn't put it in his gospel, you wouldn't know it from the other gospels. Then, Luke tells us in his gospel that Matthew, whose name was also Levi, by the way, after he got saved, he threw a party for all of his publican friends, invited all the tax collectors to come over so they could meet the Messiah. Do you think Matthew's the one that told you about that, though? No. Luke told you about that. In other words, Matthew just tells you about the bad things about himself and doesn't tell you anything of the good things about himself. That, my friends, is lowliness of mind. And if you're wondering how important lowliness of mind is, turn 3 pages to your left to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. If you know your Bible, you know that the first 3 chapters of Ephesians is doctrinal, teaching us the doctrine of our high calling in Christ. And then he gets to chapter 4, 5, and 6, the practical outworking of the doctrine. And you know what the first thing he tells you to be? After he gets on practical subjects in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's the first thing he says will make you walk worthy of this high calling? Lowliness. Lowliness is job 1, he says. Think it through. Someday, according to those first 3 chapters, and according to 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're going to judge angels. We're going to rule with Christ in the heavenlies. Such a high and holy place. Should be easy to be a little lowly now, shouldn't it? If you do, it'll make you like the Lord, make you godly. The Lord knew someday He's going to be rich in the kingdom of heaven. So He was willing to be poor first. He knew someday he was going to be a king, so he was willing to be a servant. He knew someday he'd be receiving taxes. The prophet Isaiah says the Gentile nations were bringing their riches to him. That's their taxes. He knew someday he'd be receiving taxes, but he was willing to pay them during his life. And my friends, he knew someday he's going to appear like Revelation 19 on a white horse. So he was willing to ride a little donkey, a little colt, the foal of an ass. Yeah. We're gonna have this high position. Can't we be lowly? Paul must think it's important. As we go back to chapter 4, in verse 3, in lowliness of mind. Now, he's not just talking about acting lowly around people who you know who are better than you. That's easy. I find that very easy. I was a pretty good painter, but there was one guy that I would hire when I had big jobs, and he was 3 times the painter I would ever be. And so, for you know, around him, it was easy for me to fall into being the student. It's easy to be lowly around someone you know is better than you. But the Lord, I think He's talking about lowliness around people that maybe you think you're better than they are in whatever area. How many of you think the Lord was superior to the 12 apostles? Well, of course He was. But He washed their feet. Think about this. They were around Him for 3 years. And I submit to you, by the time He died, I don't even think they still thought He was God. I mean, If they all forsook him and fled when he got arrested, would you forsake your God and flee? If you really thought that guy was God, would you leave? So in other words, they didn't know. Why didn't they know? Because even though he was that high above them, he acted so low. Now let me ask you a question. Could someone hang around you for 3 years without knowing how great you are in a certain area of your life? If you're the best gardener, if you're the best basketball player, whatever you're the best at, could someone hang around you for 3 years and not know that you are superior to them? That's lowliness. Paul says, let each esteem others better than themselves. The word esteem means to place a value on. There's a lot of talk about self-esteem these days. God doesn't want you to place a value on yourself. He wants you to place a value on Him. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, tells a precious story about the two founders of the Methodist Church. One of the Wesleys, I didn't get which one, and George Whitefield. Whitefield, the Calvinist. Wesley was the Arminian, so they got along like the Hatfields and McCoys. So one day somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. He says, no. So he says, don't you think he's a converted man? Wesley says, of course he's a converted man, but I don't expect to see him in heaven. I expect he's going to be so close to God, and I'm going to be so far in the back row, I don't expect to see him. Now that is an example of one man esteeming other better than themselves. That doesn't mean he didn't believe that he was right doctrinally and the other one was wrong. It just means esteem others better than yourself. In closing, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Did you hear about the Sunday school teacher who taught her class about the Good Samaritan? And then asked, what's the moral of this story? And one little boy said, the moral of the story is when we're in trouble, other people should help us. Yeah. No, that's not it. The moral of the story is we ought not to be looking every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Underline that word also. It doesn't mean you ignore your own things. It just means equally be concerned about the things of other people. God help us to have that attitude.